So we had quite a long reading this morning, and that was by design. We didn't just make Greg do that exercise to stretch his vocabulary. We did that for a good reason. Hopefully, we'll see that in today's sermon. But I thought it'd be good, especially when we have a longer reading, it's helpful to have a bit of an orientation just to kind of get our thoughts, see where we are in the story, see where we're going to go in about half an hour or so. There's a lot to get through, but just to give you a brief overview of these two chapters, what we are seeing or saying in each of those chapters. Verses 1 to 9 of Joshua 11, this is talking about the battle between Israel and the northern kings. And we'll see that much of this section actually talks about the enemy. The verses on the battle itself are relatively short, but there's much time given to describe God's enemy. Then we have the aftermath of the battle. So this is roughly verses 10 to 15. And we have here not only what Joshua and the Israelites do, but also notes on how what Joshua is doing is in line with Moses. 16 to 22 of chapter 11. This is actually a bit of a self-contained wrap-up, looking back at both the northern and the southern campaigns. We looked at the southern campaigns last week with Johnny, and again, we are looking at the northern kings and their defeat today. So that's 16 to 22. The final verse of chapter 11 is actually a bit of a summary of Joshua so far, and it's also going to tee up what is going to come in Joshua. So we'll get a bit of a trailer, if you like, of a teaser of what some of the themes are going to be of the latter chapters of Joshua. But then, of course, we have chapter 12, and there are essentially two sections here. Verses 1 to 6 are dealing with the kings defeated during Moses' time, so these are the kings east of the Jordan. And verses 7 to 24, we have that long list, those 31 kings. These are the kings defeated during Joshua's time, the kings west of the Jordan. But now looking at our text today, looking at chapter 11, I wonder if the opening of the chapter maybe rung a few bells. It might have been quite familiar, and that is because it is quite similar to the previous chapter. So what happens in chapter 11? Jabin, king of Hazor, he hears of what God is doing through the Israelites. He hears of their success, and he petitions the surrounding kings. He gathers an alliance of kings, a coalition of regional powers. And if we quickly flick back to chapter 10, it was very similar. This time, or that time, it was Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, and he does much the same thing. He hears of Israel's success in Ai, and he gathers the kings together. So we have that same opening to our chapter. But there are some differences here, and in particular, chapter 11 goes into detail about the scale and the size of the army the Israelites are facing, the threat that they pose. And there are some vivid descriptions here. This picture that is painted of this army should cause us as readers to recognize the weight of what Israel and Joshua are facing. As you read line by line in these opening verses, there's a sense in which the hopelessness of the Israelites that they would have felt is, it comes across because we have kings joined by kings, joined by kings, joined by more kings. And what is the army of these kings? Well, it's horses and chariots. This was a highly organized, highly dangerous army. And this army are at the gate, so to speak. They're ready to attack. They're outside, camped by the Israelites. But in particular, if you look at verse 4, I want to just unpack some of the language here a bit more closely. Now, depending on your translation, if you've got the NIV, like the church Bibles, we have a huge army that's described. I quite like the ESV, though, here, because the ESV describes it as a great horde. And I think that language, the horde, really evokes the scale of the army. If you're into your history, if you hear about hordes, that might make you think of groups like the Huns or the Mongols. And I won't get too much into history. I'll get far too sidetracked. But the Huns and the Mongols, these are people groups who caused great devastation. They conquered huge swathes of land. City after city after city would be sacked under the hooves of these great hordes. And contemporary writers writing about the hordes at the time would talk about the Huns and the Mongols, these people groups, in apocalyptic terms. This was as if it was the end of days. When the horde would move, devastation would follow. And if you remember last week, Johnny actually already teed up the fact that what we are seeing in Joshua is not just an account of what happened. It's also helping us to look ahead. And the language here in Joshua is remarkably similar to what we read on the day of the final battle. So if we look all the way to Revelation, we see parallels between what is happening in Joshua 11 and what will happen on the final battle where Satan will be banished forever. So briefly turn to Revelation 20, reading from verse 7. And just as we read, perhaps pick out some of these similarities to Joshua. So reading from verse 7, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. So did you catch that? The exact same description that we have in Joshua 11 of the army being numbered like the sand on the seashore. That's exactly the same language of the army of the day of the final battle. This huge force, this great force mustered to fight God and his people, where Satan himself is the one who is gathering these nations to fight God's people. The language here in Joshua is the same. It is remarkably similar. And again, they are surrounding God's people like we have in Joshua. Joshua 11 is not the final battle, of course. There is much to come, but it does point us to that day, and it declares to us that the outcome of the battle is the same. God is victorious. He is victorious on this great battle. He will be victorious on the greatest battle, the battle at the end of days. And what does God say to Joshua in verse 6? Ahead of the upcoming fight, he says, "Do not be afraid." Those words have been a refrain throughout Joshua. We might think back to chapter 1 where God said, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." God did not simply say to Joshua in Joshua 11, "Just put away your fear." He explained why fear was unnecessary. See, fear was unnecessary because God was on Joshua's side. And God is far more powerful than even the greatest forces of the world combined. Again, a theme in Joshua has been that no matter the opposition, no matter the scale of the enemy, no matter what equipment or weapons they have, no matter the size of the walls in front of them, the opposition is not the decisive factor, but the decisive factor is that God is with his people. And wonderfully, we read that also in verse 6. God doesn't just give Israel the strength to overcome. He doesn't just say, "I'll be with you when you fight. Good luck. I hope you do well." Look what he says in verse 6. "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow, I will hand all of them over to Israel, slain.'" And isn't this something else we've seen in Joshua so far? Think back to Jericho. When Joshua is standing and looking out to Jericho, the Lord says to him, so this is Joshua 6, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men." And he says this before the Israelites walk around Jericho. He says this before the swords have been drawn. He says, "The victory is already yours." And it was the same when taking Ai. So back in chapter 8, God says to Joshua, "Hold out towards Ai the javelin that is in your hand, for into your hand I will deliver the city." This is a wonderful pattern we see in Joshua. God brings his people outside the city, or he brings the enemy to their doors, and he says to his people, "The victory is already yours. I have already worked my hand to achieve it." God's people are simply to obey. And all these times when God says, "Do not be afraid," when he tenderly reminds them to not be afraid, each time as a reminder that it is God who achieves the victory. Again, we've said it before, but we will make the point again. This is God's victory, not Israel's victory. Their success is by his hand alone. Without God, Joshua might have done the same things. He might have gone to the same places, executed the same strategies. But if he'd have done those things without God, the result would have been different. God is the only reason they are where they are today. And just practically for us today, I want to challenge us, because sometimes we can live as if the victory is not already won. What do I mean by that? Well, there are different responses. Perhaps some of us might think, well, that challenge I'm facing, that's a bit too hard to overcome. God might deal with it one day, but I can't see him in this situation at the moment. We might also say things like, well, if I could just keep the law better, if I could be a better Christian, whatever that means, God would love me more in some way. But for either of those responses or anywhere in between, we have to pause and remember the enemy is already slain. And though we are living in a fallen world with the very real effects of sin, the Lord Almighty reigns. And so today, God has gone before you in that challenge you're facing. And he says, do not be afraid. And we cannot add anything to our salvation because God has already defeated the devil. So obey him freely and without condemnation. He has already won the victory. Next, I just want to unpack the end of verse 6, this command to hamstring the horses and burn the chariots. There's quite a lot in those few words. And there are three things about this command that is specific, it is strategic, and it is symbolic. So firstly, it is specific. God says to Joshua, you are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. No more, no less. He says, do exactly as I say. And haven't we seen this also in Joshua? Another repeated theme. God has been very specific in his commands. Just a few examples. In Joshua 3, we had the distance that needed to be kept between the people and the Ark of the Covenant. 2,000 cubits. Not 1,000, not 2,005. 2,000 cubits. We had the whole incident of the taking and placement of the 12 stones. Again, a deliberate number. Or the number of times that Israel had to walk around Jericho. Why is God given these very specific commands? Why does he not just say to Joshua, go out and fight and I will give you victory? Well, each of these commands are there to remind God's people that he is so intimately involved in their lives that every fiber of their being, every breath they take, every action they take is in his hands. Whatever they do, in whatever way they do it, these can all be done to the glory of God. And we've seen the contrast, the flip side, when people have disobeyed God's specific instruction. We think of Achan in chapter 7. What happened then? Well, Jericho had been taken. The victory was the Israelites. And yet, Achan disobeyed God's command by taking some of the plunder that had been given or had been designated as an offering to God. And he paid the ultimate price for that. So what we do and what we say must all be given to God in obedience with his will, every detail. This command is also strategic, and more briefly, with hamstrung horses and burnt chariots, God's enemies could only flee so far, couldn't they? And don't we see in the aftermath of the battle, there is a pursuit as the enemy flee, and they flee to the corners of the north. Joshua pursues them. And so hamstrung horses, burnt chariots, this was a strategic move. It was something which had much wisdom to it in the terms of the battle. And also in the future, with hamstrung horses and burnt chariots, that would stop or at least greatly reduce the chance of these forces rising up again. But most importantly, this command is not only specific and strategic, but it is symbolic. And we hinted at this already. Horses and chariots, they represent power. They represent wealth. They were in some ways representing professionalism. This army was not just a ragtag bunch of individuals gathered together. These were, or many of them would have been, soldiers, part of standing armies of these kings. This was the best the world could offer. But language of chariots and horses, again, this is something we see throughout scripture. And as we did last week, there are a couple of places in this passage where we can look back to Exodus. Johnny helped us do this from chapter 10, but again in chapters 11 and 12, we have Exodus language. So if we briefly look at Exodus 14, and we all know the story of the Red Sea, but just listen out to some of the details at the end of these couple of verses. So God, speaking to Moses, says in Exodus 14, verse 16, "Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." So that very deliberate repetition here. Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen, the great wealth and power that that represented, those things would wash away by God's hand in his mighty power. He would render them completely useless. And so God, in saying to Joshua, hamstring their horses and burn their chariots, he's saying to Israel, don't trust in these things. Don't think that the best the world can offer can have any comparison to me. Simply rest in me alone. And we think of that famous verse in Psalm 20. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Now again, there isn't much in Joshua 11 that actually talks about the battle. We see the Israelites come upon the enemy forces suddenly, which is a parallel again to chapter 10. In much a similar way, they come on the enemy suddenly, and victory is decisive, just as the Lord commanded, just as the Lord said it would be. But it's important to recognize that everything we see in the aftermath of the battle, everything that Joshua does, the decisions he makes, what to do about the kings, what to do about the cities, he is doing this in accordance with God's command back in Deuteronomy. He does not overextend or show excessive violence in any way. Nor does he withdraw from the command or cut corners. Every detail is in accordance with what God decreed back in Deuteronomy. And we see between verses 9 and 15, there are multiple points in which Joshua's obedience is noted. So I'll just draw them out now in verse 9. "And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire." Verse 12, "Joshua took all these royal cities and their kings and put them to the sword. He totally destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded." And verse 15, "As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses." If you are to take anything from this section, this aftermath of the battle, if you are to take anything away, recognize that Joshua is being obedient, and his obedience is noted. This is the chief characteristic, we could say, of God's servant. What does God's servant do? He obeys God's command. And so this is not just idle details here and there. This is exactly in step with what God has decreed. But in this middle to latter section of Joshua 11, there's also a verse which I want to particularly zoom in on now, and that is verse 20. So from Joshua 11 verse 16, if you remember, this is kind of zooming out. We have the picture or the summary of the southern conquest and the northern conquest. And again, we have some language in here which speaks to some wider lessons for us to take away. So I want to look at verse 20, which says, "For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy as the Lord had commanded Moses." Just as God would raise up his people for his purposes and his glory, he would raise up those who would oppose his people for his purposes and his glory. And wasn't it wonderful to have the children's verse? This happens so often that what we spoke of in the children's verse is going to be unpacked right here in this verse. Language of hardening hearts as well. This may remind us again of the Exodus. So again, I have to mention that. We won't read the verses, but do we remember the story of Pharaoh? We looked at this again last week. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart also in order that God's glory might be revealed. And we read, didn't we, in the account of the Red Sea, how God hardened the hearts of the Egyptians to pursue the Israelites into the Red Sea. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart, this is repeated several times in Exodus. It really does feature as a key point of that story, of God's hand at work through all the plagues, through all the deliverance. God was at work, not only through the Israelites, but through Pharaoh. We could speak about God's providence for a long, long time. We can't fully unpack how deep and mysterious and wonderful that is, but to speak on that, God's providence, meaning that he is the one who holds all things together, that is a truth we ought to embrace. Nothing, as we saw in the children's verse, nothing comes by chance. Everything comes by his hand. But we have questions, don't we? And we spoke a bit about this already. But when we think about that truth, we might think, well, how does God choose whose hearts to harden? Or we might think on the flip side, how does God choose who to save? These are important questions to grapple with. Turning to Romans 9, we have a wonderful few verses which speak directly to this and speak about Moses and Pharaoh also. So Romans 9, verses 14 to 18, I'll just read them now. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. The truth of God's providence is one which should cause us to be humble. We should recognize that the same God who formed the very atoms of our being, who is holding our atoms in place at this moment, he has chosen to reveal himself through his word, through creation, through the Spirit, and he has extended his loving arm of mercy to us. And it is all a work of grace. It is nothing that we have achieved. We have done nothing in and of ourselves to claim that. It is God showing his mercy and goodness to us. And this truth that God hardens hearts, when we think about it more deeply, it should cause us to have joy, because we have a God who is not reacting to things. We've seen that in Joshua, right? God has not been reacting to what Joshua has faced. He has gone before him in the cities they've conquered. He has known exactly what the kings will do. He's anticipated those challenges, internal or external. Not one finger has been laid on or by the Israelites that has been outside God's will. So this is a wonderful truth. This is our God, greater than anyone, anything we can know outside of time, working for our good, even when we do not understand our situation, even in things or moments where we cannot quite see what he is doing, we trust him because he is God above all. And let us not, again, think more highly of ourselves in this area. Let us not think, well, my heart isn't hard, but that person over there, well, they've got a hardened heart. We ought to remember that our hearts were hardened. And it is only because of the Spirit working in us that they were changed. You think of those, or that great verse in Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. But now turn into chapter 12, this long list of kings again. Why do we deliberately read that out? Let's look at that now. So this list of kings, which as you'll remember, is split into two parts, has a number of functions. So here are some of those. Firstly, this list, chapter 12, is a sign of the fulfillment of God's command to Moses and Joshua. We've already said this morning, Joshua was following in the footsteps of Moses. And the evidence of this, the evidence that he has been doing that, is the conquest of the same nations God spoke about in Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy, the opening verse of chapter 7, when the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. I don't know about you, but sometimes when we hear those words and we hear Hivites and Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, we kind of reel them off, don't we, as a bit of a cluster. And obviously scripture does cluster them together, but we should stop and take pause. This is not just a list of random kings. Each one of these kings, the name of these kings and their kingdoms, is a reminder of a promise fulfilled. Before the Israelites stepped into the promised land, God said, I will deliver you and will carry you into the land to defeat these exact nations. And these same nations are listed out in detail. Joshua was walking in obedience to what Moses had been commanded and had in turn instructed him. This is also a list which speaks to the extent of the war. And in verse 18 of the previous chapter, Joshua 11, we had a note here which said, Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time. And it's easy, I think, in Joshua. We sometimes read the relatively brief descriptions of the battles sometimes, and we think, oh, this was a swift conquest, a sort of hit and run, or a kind of a quick campaign, which didn't take long, and then the Israelites settled for a long time. Actually, the war was long. We don't get all the details deliberately because God, in his wisdom, wants us to focus on other things, but we should recognize that this is a long campaign. This was a campaign which spanned over generations, and there are kings listed in Joshua 12 which aren't listed anywhere else. And again, that is by design. We have this long list because it speaks to how long and how much was required of the Israelites, how God equipped them for this great task. Another function of this list is that it emphasizes the unity between East and West. So what do we mean by that? Well, the focus here is on the fact that Israel exists on both sides of the Jordan. And this is going to be something which we see in future chapters. This is going to be discussion about the relationship between East and West. But if you are really paying attention, in Joshua 1, we actually got something that spoke to this. When Joshua reminded the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, who had settled in the East, that they could only rest once the tribes in the West had occupied their land. So again, we're going to see more of this in later chapters. We won't go into too much detail. But the continuation, the joining together, joining of East and West of Moses' time and Joshua's time, this emphasizes that unity. Though these tribes, or some of the tribes, are geographically distinct, they are united under one God. But finally, and I think most strikingly, this list is a powerful reminder that God is one. And again, that structure is a striking one. As Greg read it out, I'm sure you saw that, you heard that. And even in some Bibles, I believe in the NIV, yeah, we have the King of Jericho, one. The King of Ai, one. The King of Jerusalem, one. That's an unusual way to write it out. There's many other ways this could have been written. Why has it been written like that? Well, I'll credit Dave here because we had a conversation and I was quite compelled by his observation, which I think has something to it in many ways. The word for one in Hebrew is echad. And that word repeated several times. That would have registered with God's people. Why would that have registered with them? Well, there is a parallel here with the Shema, the central prayer of the Jewish people, which they repeat and they still repeat to this day. The famous verse, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, echad. So one by one, as this list is read out, echad, the king of echad, the king of echad, that would have registered. That was reminding God's people that all these kings and this huge list, none of them compare. They all fell to the king who is above all kings, the one who is above all the victories of Israel. This was not a victory of them alone. This was God demonstrating his power, showing his glory in victory. And we know, don't we, in scripture, when there is repetition, we need to take notice. So this repeat of the one, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And another way which I quite liked in describing this, this chapter 12, this list, in a commentary I read, we are itemizing Yahweh's goodness here. All these details, these kings, again, we should be recognizing and training ourselves to recognize that God, as he is good, as he acts in detail after detail after detail. Each one is one we can give glory for. Sometimes we spend so much time focusing on just what's ahead of us. But if we were to count our blessings, recognize God's hand in our lives, and even in those situations where we do not understand, we could still say he is with us. If we were to do that more in our individual lives, as a church even, how much better would that be? How much more Christ-focused would that be to be able to say that God has kept us to this point each and every day, each and every moment, even in the difficulties, even in those situations where we could not see at the time, we can say now, he is with us. God says to us, do not be afraid. And as we come to this point of the story, we're kind of at a bit of a hinge in the book or an end of the book. We're closing off a section here. So it's good for us to reflect. We've spoken about that this morning. So questions we could ask might be, how will we respond to what God has done? There have been different responses in Joshua. We had responses like Rahab, who said herself that there were people whose hearts were melted in fear what God had done, and they recognized God's authority. But we've had the contrast in these chapters of the kings who gathered all earthly might to muster against God. And we might not think we do that in our lives. You might think, well, I've never formed an army. I've never petitioned a king. But in our own hearts, have we thought that we know better? Have we thought that actually God doesn't need to come into that area of my life? I instead know what to do. I'm the king of that part of my life. Rubbish. You might think that, but that is completely false. That way will lead to destruction. And so the challenge for us, if you're a believer, the challenge is to daily come to God in repentance and ask for his help, that he would break down those idols that we have in our lives. And if you don't know Christ, the invitation is today, come to the one who saves, the one who has extended his loving arm of mercy, the one who has already gone before you. He knew this day would come, and he knows the day when you will give your life to him if you do. His providence is sure, it is deep, it is wonderful. So let's reckon with our hearts. Are our hearts hardened, or are they melted before the Lord? That is the challenge we have before us, and that is what Joshua has been helping us to see. We will continue to see much of that in the rest of the book. But may we respond in obedience, like Joshua, in every detail, in every day, in every situation, no matter the scale of the enemy. Remember, God has already won the victory. May that be our prayer. Let's pray now. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your wisdom. We thank you for what you have taught us, that even in a list of names like we've had in Joshua, there is so much we can delight in. We thank you that your purposes are sure. We thank you that you have said and promised you will deliver us. And so we can face our future with some degree of certainty, not because of us, but because of you. May that continue to delight our hearts. May that continue to sweeten our conversation. Help us to be gracious with one another. Help us to recognize that we need you, that no matter how much we try in and of ourselves, we need you each day. And we thank you that you are not only ready to help, you have already gone before us. You know exactly what we will face. We thank you for that truth. We delight in that, and we give you all the glory. Amen.